Please turn in your Bibles with me to Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13. So far in our sermon series through the book of Job, we've studied the introduction, chapters 1 and 2, where Job experiences terrible, disorienting, disproportionate suffering. Then we studied the loneliness and the darkness of his suffering as he describes in chapter 3. It's really a complaint-styled lament on his part, which led us to studying chapters 4 through 5, the reactionary criticisms of the first of Job's three miserable comforters. And his name was Eliphaz. Now, in the first cycle of interactive speeches between Job and his miserable comforters, right up to chapter 13, they're roughly all of a piece. Same misconceptions about God, same misunderstandings about the way that God works, same misguided interpretations of suffering under the canopy of God's sovereignty. And so this morning, the first cycle of back and forth comes to an end, and in Job 13, Job turns away from his friends now, and he begins to speak directly to God. Even though he's super perplexed because he knows he's an innocent sufferer, he doesn't know that God knows. Job 13, verse 23 through chapter 14, verse 7. So Job 13, 23, this is God's word. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a wind-blown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff? For you write down bitter things against me and make me reap the sins of my youth. You fasten my feet in shackles. You keep close watch on all my paths by putting marks on the soles of my feet. So man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. Mortals born of woman are of few days and full of trouble. They spring up like flowers and wither away. Like fleeting shadows, they do not endure. Do you fix your eye on them? Will you bring them before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired laborer. At least there is hope for a tree. It is cut down, it will sprout again. And its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As the water of a lake dries up or riverbed becomes parched and dry, so he lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. People will not awake or be roused from their sleep. If only you could hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. This is the word of the Lord from Job 13. Well, you do well to keep that open And in your sermon sheet today, there's an outline that will kind of let you in on where we're going. I was talking to a friend recently in downtown Caledon East, and he mentioned to me, by the way, that he really needed to take some time apart for reflection. He just celebrated with his family his 50th birthday. I'm sure you remember that famous sculpture, Rodin's Thinker. Remember that statue? And it's hunched over, and in the back of the hand is underneath the chin, you know. And he's just pensively looking down, and he is deep in thought and reflection. When's the last time that really described you? When's the last time you found yourself reflecting about life? When's the last time you found yourself reflecting about your life? Okay, what am I doing here? Who am I? What's up with life with respect to me? I mean, how are things going? Where are things heading? I'm on a trajectory, but to where? What things are going well? What things are being neglected? How do I need to change? You know, sometimes we ruminate and have that kind of self-discussion before God, but so very often we don't. It's a common complaint of busy people that we struggle to find time to reflect. You know, we tear around the racetrack of life. It's like we're Formula One cars and our engines are spinning at 15,000 revs per minute. Then we collapse in bed at nighttime only to rise up in the morning for another day of racing, you know. Too much to do, so little time. And if we get used to living at top speed, you know, everything else then really feels boring. Everything feels scary and empty. We like going fast. Life feels a little more full and challenging. But time to reflect on the big issues of life is vital and crucial. So 15,000 RPMs, that may be exciting, but when you stop and think about it, what if you're actually heading in the wrong direction? That's not too good. Times of suffering, they can be blessings in disguise because what? They force us to stop. Hold the phone. Turn off the technology. And they give us an opportunity to reflect. Years ago, I was with some friends of mine and we went down to the big city of T.O. And back in the day, there was this annual Indy car race throughout the streets of Toronto. They cordoned off certain streets to create a circuit, you know. And my friends and I, we were situated up above the pit lanes. And so you could see the cars buzz in. Bzzz, then they do a quick service job and bzzz, off it goes again, you know, just like life so often. But once in a while, there was a car that would come in. And then it would stay in. You know, I'd come in, had a crash, or engine, you know, burned up, or some technical difficulty or whatever. And there you could see the driver, you know, sitting over on the sidelines, just there waiting. Times of suffering are like unplanned, unwelcomed pit stops. Don't you agree? You're out of work. I don't know. Maybe you're made redundant, they say. You're on stress leave or some kind of short-term disability. Maybe for you, you're in the hospital or you're getting ready to go in the hospital and or you're just feeling physically or emotionally laid aside at the moment. And life becomes a time of waiting. And it's frustrating. It may even be painful. But it's also an opportunity to reflect. That's how we find Job here, right in this chapter 13. He's reflecting on life. He's reflecting on the big issues of life that tend to get papered over today. You're going to find certain things in the Bible that you're not going to hear talked about out there in the social media. So he'd been tearing around the track. He's had 10 children, 7,000 sheep, loads of servants, crazy busy. And then the wheels came off and he lost it all. That was his story in the first couple of chapters. And he found himself sitting alone in a garbage dump outside of town with plenty of time to reflect and to think and to talk. And we're going to reflect with him today on some of the big issues, some of the hard truths of life. And the first one you'll see on your outline there is this: sin is real. So in Job chapter 13, verse 23, we read, if you've got that open, he says this to God: "How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin." Never pretending that he's sinless, Job uses three different Hebrew words here for sin, and then he lays himself wide open to God. He doesn't refer to sin here as, I got a struggle, or I got some messiness in my life. I mean, messiness, that's a trendy term today for sin. He doesn't even refer to his brokenness. And it's certainly true that all three of those are associated with sin. But unpacking the word meanings here, he's referring to iniquities, a word that stresses sin's guilt before an almighty God. And he expresses sin as an offense to God two times. And he expresses sin as a transgression, which indicates rebellion against God's word, God's law. No trivializing view of sin right here. He has a thick grasp of sin's seriousness. And he calls on the Lord to examine his heart. Have you ever asked God that question? God, how many wrongs and sins have I committed? Tell me. Show me. I want to know. Reveal it to me. Make me know my transgressions and my sin. It's a good question to be asking. How many are my sins? And when we're suffering, it's a really good time to ask it. The Bible is clear that suffering is not a punishment for some specific sin that we've done in most cases, but it can be. And if humanity hasn't sinned, there wouldn't be any suffering in the world at all. So it is the ultimate root of all of our problems, and a time of suffering is an opportunity for reflection. Have you ever stopped to take a look at your hydro bill, or maybe you've got some of your grocery receipts for the last month, and you just check out the numbers, and you go, whoa, and you're just stunned? How about if God sent you a record of your sins, thought, word, and deed, for the last month? Would you be equally flabbergasted and stunned? Or do you have a thin view of sin? In C.S. Lewis's book of essays and letters called God in the Dock, he said, "The greatest barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man is the judge, and God is in the dock." In other words, we turn the tables and we put God on trial, typically. Think of today's mass media, all of its platforms, and think of the channels. Generally, people do not see themselves as sinners. That is not a working presupposition. And yet, it's our great problem that we don't have such a presupposition. But suffering, it may open our eyes. In another book, C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, he famously wrote this: "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul." And so if you're someone who's not a Christian and you're going through a really difficult time at this moment in your life, Why not see it as an opportunity to reflect and to engage with the true and living God? And something to ask him would be this: show me, O God, the offense of my sin. How have I offended you? If you ask God that question sincerely, he will answer you. He will lead you. And for those of us who are believers, when we're going through hard times, let's ask God to show us our sins as well, so that we can repent of them and receive God's fresh pardon, his forgiveness. So a time of suffering can be a time of spiritual growth if we see it as an opportunity to reflect, if we ask God to show us how we need to change. But here in Job's case, he's actually asking the question because he is convinced he isn't guilty of anything that would justify the suffering that he's presently experiencing. So he assumes God is punishing him, although God isn't, for no good reason. So that's why Job says here in verse 24, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy, O God? Will you torment a wind-blown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff?" That's how Job feels. Like a helpless leaf or a little seed husk that's just been blown about, you know, by a stiff wind. We might say, you know, "I'm feeling kicked around, Lord, right now. What are you kicking me around like an old tin can in the streets of life right now?" He says in verse 26, "For you write down bitter things against me and make me reap the sins of my youth." So he's assuming, falsely so, but he's assuming he's being punished right now for the sins of his youth. Verse 27, "You fasten my feet in shackles." He's feeling imprisoned by God. "You keep close watch on all my paths." Prison guard, God has him on surveillance as he sees it. "By putting marks on the soles of my feet." Possibly, you know, some kind of ancient equivalent to an electronic ankle tag. And so Job's feeling caged, he's feeling confined, and he's feeling monitored and oppressively so by God. Now, as readers, we know from chapters 1 and 2 that Job is wrong here, that God doesn't see Job as his enemy. God is not punishing him here, but that's how Job felt. And we need to be aware of making the same mistake of jumping to grandiose conclusions when we're suffering. God is not necessarily against us. God is not punishing us. Nothing was further from the truth in Job's case. We know from the first two chapters that God delighted in him, and his suffering was permitted by God to show that he was a faithful, proven, all-weather believer. But as believers, we may well have times in our lives when we are perplexed and utterly puzzled, just as Job was. And things don't make sense, and we're just kind of left asking why, as Job is doing here. But if you are not a Christian this morning, in the end, the Bible warns that God will count you as his enemy. And he will pursue you to call you up on the carpet. And that is a very fearful thing. In Psalm 35, verse 6, David says of God's enemies, using similar images to Job here, "May their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." It's a terrible picture of judgment, running for your life along a dark, slippery forest path, being pursued by the angel of God. But in Psalm 86, verse 15, David also says, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." And we receive that compassion. We receive that grace of God if we turn to him. But that turning begins with acknowledging our sins. So sin is real. And the second hard truth here that we're invited to reflect upon in Job's life is that life is short. Life is short. Chapter 14, verse 1. Mortals born of woman, in other words, human beings, are of few days and full of trouble. We are compared here to four things. Number one is back in the last verse of chapter 13, verse 28. So man wastes away like something rotten. So take an apple. Beautiful apple, crisp and shiny, and then you lay it on the kitchen counter for 1-2 weeks, you know, pushing into 3 weeks, and what happens? It will start to deteriorate, and it will get all fuzzy all around it, and it'll be good for nothing but to throw it into the recycling bin. Likewise, we waste away. Life is short. Number two, also verse 28, human beings are like what? A garment eaten by moths. And so you get a beautiful, you know, cashmere wool sweater at Christmas time. It's got beautiful Christmas colors, and you enjoy wearing it. But then, of course, the season's over, so you tuck it away somewhere. You pull it out the next Christmas, and you go, wow, it's riddled with holes. The moths have been busy. Similarly, we waste away because life is short. Number three is found there in chapter 14, verse 2. We mortals, what? Spring up like flowers and wither away. We dry up and shrivel. You know, you bring home some mini daffodils and amaryllises, and you just decide that you're going to put them there as a centerpiece on the kitchen table, and they're so beautiful, but then in a couple of weeks, what happens? They start to wilt, so you try to redeem them, right? And you get out, you know, some more water, you change the water up, you cut the bottom of the stems off, you take a pound of sugar and put it in, or is it a teaspoon of sugar? Well, maybe that's why they die, I don't know. You try your best, but it's irreversible. They'll decay, and they'll soon be in the bin. And then the fourth picture is in verse 2 as well. It's even more short-lived. Us mortals are like what? Fleeting shadows, they do not endure. So you're walking along a sidewalk alongside a tall building, and there's your shadow following you, and it's clear and sharp, but as soon as the sun goes out, your shadow disappears. So four pictures. Job says we're like that apple, that sweater, that flower, that shadow. We may start off looking good, but we won't last just a few years, and then we're going to start to decay and we'll basically fade away. Foods that have a short shelf life, you know, like bread and milk and vegetables and so on, what do they call them? Well, they're called perishables. And Job is right. We're perishables too. We have a short shelf life. We may think of ourselves as being incredibles, but we too are perishables. We are soon going to die. And James 4:14 says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And our short lives are, verse 1 says, full of trouble. See that little expression there? For most people in our world today, life is pretty hard, isn't it? It is a struggle for survival. I was reading about 25 million of the Congolese people. They need humanitarian assistance. There's so much food insecurity, starvation on our modern planet today, the spread of disease and population displacement, conflicts and wars in our world. Read an article about the drought in Ethiopia, which has been going on for 9 years since El Nino. And inflation makes the bare basic necessities out of reach. Even in our more comfortable situation right here in Caledon, it's very sobering to sit down and talk to community members and find out that some of them just can't pay their hydro, can't put food on the table. Some of them need somewhere to live during the winter time. But even in our more comfortable situation, there's plenty of trouble to abound. There's disappointment, there's heartache, and there's sadness, and there's fear and worry. And then there's the reality of our sins and God calling us to account for them. So verse 3, Job says to God, "Do you fix your eyes on them? Will you bring them before you for judgment?" Our sins make us unclean before God. Our sins make us impure before God. So verse 4 says, "Who can bring what is pure from the impure?" No one. None of us can. The best we could wish for, Job says, is that in our short little lives, God just kind of leaves us alone, you know, doesn't bother us, and doesn't call us to account for our sins. So verse 5, he says, "A person's days are determined. You, God, have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him," come on, "and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired laborer." When life is going good, you know, and you're riding along on the crest of a wave, often you're kind of in dreamland when it comes to the big issues of life. But a time of suffering, it can be a wake-up call. I notice nowadays these cold plunges are trendy. Reading God's word and getting face-to-face with the Lord, letting him speak to you through the Bible, the written word of God, will lead you to see the realities of life that he deems to be of supreme importance. And it will be like a cold splash of water in your face. That's his reality we're looking at. So life is very short and we are soon gone. Even when we're off sick or we're laid aside, we're reminded of this, right? How weak and finite I really am after all. What is the point? Why am I living? I was reading a blog post by Stephen McAlpine, who's in his 50s, and he observes that lots of his friends are losing their parents, just as he recently had himself. And so he reflects on lessons we can learn from it. One of the lessons was, you're next. You're next. To face a death and not reflect upon our own is surely a missed opportunity, he says. I needed to know that. And what then? Well, that's our third hard truth. Death is final. Verses 7 to 12 of chapter 14 contrast a tree with a person. If you've done some felling of trees before, I know that's been happening here on our property, right? You know that when you cut down a tree, it's not necessarily game over for that tree. You cut down a tree, there lies the stump, but then springing up come these shoots, and they are wannabe trees. So verse 7 says, at least there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. This is saying that for a cut down tree, there is hope. There is hope for that stump in the ground, but not for the cut down person. Because when we are cut down in death, well, humanly speaking, it's game over. So verse 10 says, but a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. That's the phenomenon. That's the earthly observation, isn't it? If you have ever sat by the body of a loved one who's died, then you know how final death is. Where is he? Where is she? Well, not there. No longer here. The person's gone. All that's left is a corpse, a shell. The life is gone and it's not coming back. Verse 11 says, as the water of a lake dries up or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so he lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. People will not awake or be roused from their sleep. Someone who's died, they won't get up. They won't respond. You can't wake them. It's over and out. I was reading a little book on World War I poetry by Wilfred Owen. He wrote it just before he died at the ripe age of 25 as a result of a machine gunner. And one of his famous poems is called Futility. It's about a young soldier who's killed. He's just lying there in the snow of France. And how the sun used to rouse him up from his sleep every morning. Every morning it was the same thing. The sun would come up and this young man would get up. But now the sun cannot do it. The sun is impotent. The sun can wake up a dead seed that's down underneath the ground. But the sun cannot wake up a dead man. I was thinking about futility because I was watching on the news and I was seeing these mothers who were kneeling alongside their sons. As a result of the Ukrainian war, these sons were casualties. And these mothers were draping their bodies over their sons and they were wailing, calling their sons back to life, but it wasn't going to happen. From an earthbound perspective, it is the end. Game over. And it's something we'd rather not think about. But the Bible says we should. And times of suffering are opportune to do just that. So when you take time off work to attend a funeral, or when you hear in the news the death of somebody, don't waste the time. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. When we're in the house of mourning, we come to grips with the real issues of life a lot better than we do when we go to Wonderland or we throw a party and enjoy ourselves. Not that the writer of Ecclesiastes is down on partying, but his point is comparative, right? Last year in the run-up to Christmas, there were various people who were asked what brings them hope. And I was reading that Richard Dawkins, he predictably said, well, science gives me hope. Yes, the problems we face are dire today, but science has a method when it comes to solving problems. Well, not this one, not this problem, not death. Science has no answer at all. It may keep people alive just a little bit longer, but it's just delaying the inevitable. It's just delaying the unavoidable and the inescapable. So what hope is there? What can your worldview, your philosophy offer in the face of death? There's only one answer that gives us true hope, and that is resurrection. Which is our final point. Sin is real, life is short, death is final, so resurrection is needed. In reading the Bible, theologians, they have observed what they call progressive revelation. When God reveals himself in sacred scripture, he doesn't just dump everything all down at once. We don't have a systematic theology book with various categories of taxonomy and so on. That's not the way God rolls. But what he does is he will give the bare bones of a truth near the beginning of the Bible, and then you've got to walk through the entire Bible to see that truth open up and take shape and take color until it pops. And so it's a little bit like a room that's lit by a dimmer switch, I was thinking. And in the Old Testament, it starts off quite dim, and then gradually the light gets a little brighter as you walk through the Old Testament until the light is fully switched on with the coming of Jesus. either his first coming or his second coming, depending on the issue at hand. And so, as an early Old Testament believer, who's probably located chronologically in the patriarchal period very early on, Job had some idea of hope beyond the grave, but nothing like the clarity that we now have because of Jesus from the New Testament scriptures. That's why we read in verse 13 that Job longs to be hidden from God's wrath in death, doesn't he? That's what he says. Verse 13, if only you would hide me in the grave. Your Bible version may say Sheol, which points to the place of the dead, which is a general term for the place of the dead. Typically, in the Old Testament, it referred to the place of the dead where people were there who would get punished. So if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me, protect me, till your anger has passed. Job believes he is an innocent sufferer, but he wrongly jumps to the conclusion that God has some reason to punish him. So he longs to be shielded and then redeemed from the grave. Verse 13 ends with him saying, if only you would set me a time and then remember me. Sheol, or the grave, was a place of no returns and forgottenness. But Job longs to be remembered and redeemed, even vindicated by God. And so he asks in verse 14, if someone dies, will they live again? That's a good question. All the days of my hard service, he says, that is all the days of the suffering that I've been through and endured, I will wait for my renewal to come. Like the tree illustration that he used, he is longing for renewal. And by the same logic, wouldn't the Apostle Paul say something similar in the New Testament scriptures? Romans 8:23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Job is longing for personal relationship with God that's beyond the grave. And in verse 15, he says, you will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. He dreams of life with God beyond the grave, in which God would personally be relating to him, watching over him for good. And so verse 16 says, surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. Only possible then, because sin will be dealt with and it will be no more. So verse 17, he ends this unit by saying, my offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. Many, many, many people can relate to those kinds of longings. We long, don't we, for life after death. We long to have some semblance of certainty in our hope that there will be life beyond the grave. Such a longing is expressed in this famous poem that's often read at mainline Protestant funerals. I've attended a couple and I've heard the poem read. Death is nothing at all. It does not count. I have only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. And on the poem goes. People love the poem because it gives them hope. But hope based on what? The poem never says. Stephen McAlpine says, there's nothing more challenging or sobering than conducting the funeral of somebody who was not a Christian. There's just a sheer lack of hope that's so jarring at a funeral without Jesus. I've heard some fantastical nonsense at funerals, much of which seems designed to protect people from the reality which is right before them. But in Jesus, he says, we find a solid foundation for true hope. Our longings find their fulfillment and answer in Jesus, the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and eternal life. And whoever believes in me, though he or she dies, he or she will live again. Jesus said that. The one who raised Lazarus from the grave to prove that he could make good on his promise so that we could stand on it like a solid concrete anchor. The one who himself was raised to life, never to die again. So in Jesus, we get a clear and definitive answer to that question in verse 14. If somebody dies, will they live again? Well, yes, if we trust in Jesus, we will live again and we will be raised to life, hinged to his resurrection from the dead. For he is alive and he will return. But if we don't trust in him, the Bible warns that we will be raised to judgment. So in Christ, all these longings are fulfilled. The longing for a life and a relationship beyond the grave, and the longing for resurrection, the longing for our sins to be taken care of. As verse 17 says, sealed up in a bag. You know, like a doggy doo-doo bag. Sealed up and then thrown away, never to be seen again. Our sins are, as verse 17 says, covered over, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Him for us. The wonder of the gospel is that in Christ, we perishables, we become imperishables in Christ with eternal life. The Bible tells us the real questions that we need to be asking, and we've encountered a number of them today. So in chapter 13, 23, how many wrongs and sins have I committed? We had in chapter 14, verse 4, who can bring what is pure from what is impure? Chapter 14, verse 10, but a man dies and where is he? Chapter 14, verse 14, if someone dies, will they live again? These are questions we tend not to reflect on very much in the busyness of our lives when we tear around at 15,000 revolutions per minute. But these are some of the big ones, some of the important ones. And when suffering strikes us, then we're forced to slow down and stop and reflect. But we don't have to wait until then. So today, that's what we've done. And that is one of the benefits of coming to church on Sunday morning. That's one of the benefits of getting involved in a growth group centered around the Word of God in fellowship with one another and in worship with God as the Spirit shepherds the discussion and leads us to ask the big questions that aren't being asked out there in our communities. So today, that's what we've done. And when you're going through a hard time, when you're suffering, don't waste it. Don't sweep those big questions under the rug, but instead, seize the opportunity and slow right down and reflect and draw near to God so that you might grow spiritually in your faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient, iconic record of Job's suffering. Thank you for helping us to reflect on what's often papered over by our surrounding culture. Because sin and guilt are real. And the wages of sin is death. And our lives are hard. And our lives are just so fleeting. But faith in the risen Jesus is our confidence for which we hope. The assurance of what we do not see. Lord, we trust in you because you are the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. Thank you, our Father, through Jesus Christ, by your Spirit. Amen.